Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
I trust you're all full from Thanksgiving meals. I think we had three. Each one I was fuller and fuller and just kept putting it in. Did anyone else start the running, the jogging afterwards, thinking I got to get it back off before Christmas? Okay, just me. I'd like to begin our time together by reading the 46th Psalm. Psalm 46. Psalm 46 begins, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and he shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the gathering of the saints on a Wednesday evening. Let us not take lightly what you've done in our hearts and how you have crossed our paths and how we live life together. Thank you, Father, for this church. Thank you for your word and this particular text before me. I ask, Father, for clarity in my speech. I pray that I might minister to your people and that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey as we go out and live your word in this world that you've created for your glory. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Be still and know that I am God. What a common verse that many of us know. However, it may be the Philippians 4:13 of the Old Testament. It might be in the category of Jeremiah 29:11. It's a beautiful verse, don't get me wrong. And please don't think I'm looking down on people for having this verse on their wall with Hobby Lobby decor. In fact, as I was preparing the sermon, I thought, you know what? I really should get that. I mean, it's everywhere. It's not that hard to find. I should get that and put that up in my house. The reason it falls into the category of Philippians 4:13 or Jeremiah 29:11 is because it's often taken out of context. Most of us know the phrase, be still and know that I am God. And this is not an accusation, but most of us don't realize that's only one-third of that verse. It goes on to say, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's not normally on our home decor. It's almost treated like the namaste of Christianity. Peace for the troubled one. In fact, there is one poster that I found that you can get of this Bible verse, and it says, God said, be still and know, not freak out and question everything. That's the way this poster took this verse to mean. Now, while this may be a true statement, Psalm 46:10 speaks to even more than just our freaking out when life goes awry. If you have the New American Standard Version or the CSB version of the Bible, you'll see their attempts to address this cultural trend. They translate "be still" as "cease striving" or "cease fighting," trying to kind of push back at what people have done with this verse. But my goal is not to make people feel guilty about this verse. That's not why I'm here tonight. I don't want you to go home and take down your decor if you have it up. This is a beautiful and powerful text. If anything, I hope the proclamation of Psalm 46 would make you cherish verse 10 even more. Psalm 46 was one of Martin Luther's favorite hymns. During the dark and dangerous periods of the Reformation, Luther would turn to his trusted friend, Philip Melanchthon, I hope I pronounced that right, and he exclaimed, "Let us sing the 46th Psalm and let the devil do his worst." Psalm 46 is what inspired him to write the great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." This hymn is often referred to as the battle hymn of the Reformation, and it is the first line engraved on the base of Luther's monument there in Wittenberg. The battle hymn of the Reformation is our meditation this evening. My purpose in preaching this text is for you to know that embracing how big God is, you will see how big his comfort is. We live in a culture that preaches the love of God aborted from so many of his other attributes, like his wrath, his justice. But to be faithful to Scripture, we see repeatedly that it is in the fear of God. It's in the acknowledgement of his destruction brought upon the earth, in the beholding of his ability to make nations and to desolate nations, in the submitting to his mighty hand, that we truly experience the comfort of his hand. That's how the Bible often portrays it. And Psalm 46 is the text that weds the truth that God is sovereign, and he is our refuge. Our God gives blessings and he creates disasters. And believe it or not, that God is all powerful is why he can also be our refuge and strength. This is the key for him to be truly our comfort. Much of the church today has what's called a gentleman theology. That my God is a gentleman, and if you don't want him, he'll never force himself upon you. They see God as someone who is over in the corner, and he says to the people, "Well, I'm here if they ever want me. If people on this planet ever want me, I'm over here. I won't be too far, but I will never push myself upon them." There is little to no concept of proclaiming Jesus as Lord in this theology. Another prominent theology, though not entirely different, is referred to as the theology of love. Thomas J. Ord is a famous theologian who talks about this all the time. Basically, he says love requires the option to choose another and can never be forced on somebody. If God is love, he can never force himself upon anyone. And from here, it snowballs into statements like, God can never thwart your decisions. He cannot come anywhere close to hindering your free will. One of his books is called The Uncontrolling Love of God. Since God is love, he cannot control anything unless we give him permission. It's basically the premise of the book. This theology has no comfort whatsoever. If God is not all-powerful and sovereign, how could he ever protect us? How could he ever protect you? Protect you from the evil one who doesn't want God to control him. If God cannot usurp anyone's will, and the devil doesn't want to be anywhere near God, how could he ever protect you from Satan? You are in the hands of a little God if this is your theology. These kinds of theologies start a downward spiral into misery and hopelessness because God is misunderstood and the difficulties of life do not square well with their false picture of God. You can have these kind of theologies, but the seminary of affliction will teach you it doesn't go together. I want to be like Sarah Edwards, who after the death of Jonathan Edwards at 54, leaving her with 10 children, wrote in a letter to her daughter. Sarah wrote, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him this long. But my God lives and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God and there I am and love to be. We are all given to God and we should love to be." It's only embracing God the Almighty in this way that you can truly begin to see his comfort. When you disregard his judgments, when you disregard things like election, you won't be able to compute properly the tragedies of this life. I remember when I had only been saved for a couple of years, and I was in a church about an hour and a half from here, Trenton, Missouri. That's where I went to college. I remember being in the church, and there was such a tragedy that came upon the family. I think they lost their child. I can't quite remember. But what sticks out in my mind was when I heard that they had had this horrible tragedy, my first thought was, how are they going to make it through this? How are they going to be able to say that God is good? I, even as a young believer, was sitting there going, how could this happen and God be good? You see, the tragedies of life were already hitting me. The tragedies of others were hitting me, and it wasn't squaring with who I thought God was. We have to see God in the light that Scripture portrays of him if we're going to withstand the storms of life. I'm here to tell you that embracing this sovereign God, the giver of blessing, and the giver of trial, you will find true comfort and refuge. His hand is mighty, but it's that same mighty hand that wraps us up when life seems to fall out beneath us. And so as we look at Psalm 46, there are two results here of God's almighty character. The passage breaks down into two parts. The first part is our present comfort. The last part leading in to eventually all will exalt him. This is what the almighty character of God does. First, we see God Almighty is our refuge despite nature and nations. This is verses 1 through 7. Nature and nations, despite it all, he is our refuge. First, we see that this is based all on God's almighty character. Read with me verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The whole psalm is shaped by this opening line of the poem. God is. He is our refuge because of his almighty power. We see in verse 6 that his voice makes the earth melt. We see in verse 8 that he brings the destruction on the earth. We see in verse 10 that he will be exalted. God and who he is the foundation for our refuge. We see this elsewhere in the Old Testament. Similarly, as the psalmist in Isaiah 40, the prophet is called upon to comfort the people. Do you remember the opening lines of chapter 40? Comfort my people, comfort them. And so Isaiah goes and he comforts the people of God in their devastation. And basically, if you look at chapter 40 and preceding, this is some of the most thick, big God theology you find in all of Scripture. And what we learn here is that to comfort God's people is to show the people how big God is. That is where our comfort lies, in the Almighty One who can do all things and does all things to the counsel of His will. God is not only transcendent, though. He is immanent. He is near to us. God is not only our refuge because He is almighty. He is our refuge because He is, what does it say? A very present help in trouble. The second part of this verse, His nearness is our refuge. His presence, our strength. Both His sovereign status and His all-seeing nearness provides the solid foundation for His ability to be our fortress of rest. The phrase very present could be translated easily found. He is easily found to help in trouble. He's like someone who's always there for you, yet incomparably, God is there every time. When you look for Him, He is right there. I think of something like a battle, and the commander's out on the front line, and he's looking for his second in command. Where is he? God is always near to help. He is always easily found. There is never a time when the child of God does not have the ear of his father. All other gods are like the Baals who Elijah had told the false prophets to call on their God, send down fire from heaven on the altar, see if they will hear. But the fires never came because their gods could never hear in the first place. Our God can hear. He is very easily found. He does and makes himself known to people. And he is found by those who call out to him. Has your heart had a similar experience and confession as the psalmist in 34:4? I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Have you found God to be that ever-present help in your trouble? God is our refuge. He is our refuge, and we are not to fear because of who God is. This is the opening line of verse 2. Therefore, it says, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though its mountains tremble at its swelling, He is our strength, and it does not matter what comes our way. The picture the psalmist paints here in these verses is a reversal of creation. Even if the orderly creation were to reverse and to return to when the earth was without form and void, Genesis 1:2, we will not fear. Though the earth changes, though the seas take over the land which once was pulled away from the land so that it might appear, we will not fear because our faith, our security, our stability has never been in the things of creation, but rather in the Creator. The psalmist is saying, though the earth changes or loses its stability, though all of this happens, we are not to fear. Even if something so earth-changing as a decreation were to occur, our God is unchanging. He is our refuge. Now, we live in a day where the natural processes of weather and natural disaster are not as frightening and as controlling as they were in the psalmist's day. Though they're still serious and frightening, we must admit the advances of technology make enduring the cold a bit easier. The forecasts of natural disaster allow us to prepare a little bit quicker. And so for some of you here today, it may not resonate with you to say, I will not fear though Mother Nature give me its worst. If you were like me growing up, you may have never checked the Weather Channel, unless it was a potential snow day and you got to stay home from school. The weather is not as a big deal to us today. And so you see nature as an to see nature as an obstacle to your trust just doesn't compute. It may be more helpful to equate nature with your circumstances. I will not fear despite whatever circumstances come my way, despite losing my job, despite losing my health, though my job responsibilities take me to the breaking point. Nature can be equated to circumstances because in the psalmist's day, nature so frequently dictated their circumstances. Try being a farmer 3,000 years ago during a famine in the land, and there's no grocery store to go get food when your crops aren't producing. Talk about a rough circumstance. And so I don't think it's inappropriate to connect this text with our circumstance, to talk about nature shaping our circumstances. Or imagine a hurricane. Imagine living through Hurricane Katrina, then writing these verses. I will not fear, though nature does its worst. That's the kind of flavor behind this text. This is what it would have been like in their day. Tragedy and loss cannot take away Christ, our sure and steady anchor. For as the hymn says, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. We do not fear because the sure and steady anchor is the unchanging one, and he is our refuge. He is ever present. He is near to those who call out to him. I plead with you to make nothing else your refuge and strength but the Almighty himself. Creation fades. Our heroes die. Our job security rises and falls to the tune of the stock market and the economy. Culture always changing. Loved ones departing from us. Nothing lasts except the refuge that we have in the Almighty. Rest, brothers and sisters, in his unchanging arms. He is our refuge despite nature. He's also our refuge despite the nations. This starts in verse 4. The psalmist continues by saying, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The psalmist begins verse 4 with a discussion of a rejoicing river that contrasts the chaotic waters of the sea in verses 2 and 3. There is a river that flows through the city of God that refreshes and rejoices its people. What is happening here is a sort of parallelism. God is our refuge, therefore we don't fear nature and circumstances. That's the first one. The second, the parallel, is that there is a river that rejoices God's people, therefore we do not fear the nations. Thousands of years removed from this text, it's kind of hard and it's very abstract for us to see the connection here. So let me unpack this briefly. After describing the chaotic nature, the psalmist stops on a dime and he says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, to the Old Testament saints, the concept of refuge being connected to a river was far less confusing. For them, the connection was almost immediate. But with Western eyes, it's almost as if there's something missing between verses 3 and 4. What is going on? But there's not anything missing. Let us put on our biblical theology hats and be like the Bereans in Acts 17, and let us search the scripture for the connections. It's actually right there before us. In Genesis 2:10, we are told a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Many Bible scholars believe Eden was a temple garden, Eden itself being the temple connected to its garden. That would explain why the river flows out of Eden to water the garden. In addition, to the people of God, the river of Eden was a place of God's abode, and it was the source of life-giving water. The presence of God was key to the garden. Understanding this makes the connection easier to see to the psalmist's reference to the river flowing through the city of God, rejoicing its people. Jerusalem and the temple were seen as an Eden. God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. Israel championed the fact that God was dwelling among them, very similarly to when he dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden. With God in his temple, the holy habitation of the Most High, Jerusalem was filled with the life-giving water that flows from him, making glad his people. When it comes to the imminent danger of other nations, the psalmist turns the people of God towards what Jerusalem represented, the presence of God with his people, an Eden of sorts, where God's abiding presence, just like the garden, was a blessing and made glad its civilians. A river is a source of life. A river as a source of life was a very colorful image to Israel. It doesn't take long for a person to see how essential water is. There on the apartment complex there at Midwestern Seminary where we live, we went through a phase where they were drilling holes to put the new lamppost. As if you're going down the drive, you see all those new lamps that they put up. This was like 2 years ago. Well, they didn't take their time to route where all the water lines were. Two times in a week, they broke the water main. And they had to shut off water for hours, because of a little oversight. And I remember how pathetic I was with no water. You want to go to the bathroom where you can't flush the toilet. You want to go to the bathroom where you can't wash your hands after you've used the toilet. You want to go get a drink of water. Well, the faucet is not working and your wife is standing over there, you know, hiding the water filter, saying, no, you don't need any just yet. We'll wait till the water comes back on. We are so desperate without water. That moment when that water main broke reminded me of how much water is needed for life. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. There is a river that flows in the midst of the people of God. We do not fear, though the nations come against us. Why should we fear the onslaught of enemies when the sovereign Creator dwells in the midst of her, providing life-giving waters to us? That's why the psalmist goes on saying in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. He will help her when morning dawns. Because of his presence, the people will not be moved. The word for moved here occurs 3 times in this psalm. It occurs in verse 2, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. It occurs again when it says that the kingdoms totter, the kingdoms move, they slip, they fall. But here it says that because of God's presence with us, its people will not be moved. Mountains can rise and fall, kingdoms too, but God's people will remain. And if that weren't enough, it finishes this little section saying, God will help her when morning dawns. A little verse, but full of so much color. The unique phrase, when morning dawns, occurs in Exodus 14:27, when God wiped out the Egyptians, when they went across the Red Sea to capture Israel, who had just exited from Egypt. The text says this, so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. Or, as our text says, when the morning dawns. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground. For the people of Israel, it would have been so easy to catch this. This phrase is weird, it's so funny, that you would immediately go to this text. The psalmist illustrates that God is our refuge. He is a very present and help, and he is easily found by his people. And he does this by reminding the people that when Pharaoh and his army came after the people in their helpless state, he blocked the Egyptians with that heavy cloud throughout the night. And as the morning dawned, and as all of Israel finally made it across, he wiped out the Pharaoh and the army right when when they needed him to. This is the picture that the psalmist paints. This is what it's like in our struggles. When we feel helpless, God is there for us. He does what only he can do when morning dawns, right at the moment we need him. God will help her when morning dawns. Though the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. All of this speaks to the fact that everything comes and goes, but when God speaks, things truly change. The verbs here speak of just a punctiliar, the nations rage for a time, the kingdoms totter, they're here and gone. But when the Lord speaks, its effects continue. The earth melts. It keeps going. The impact of his word does not stop. Nothing can thwart or change what he does. Who here knows the Assyrian kingdom or where it's at? Who here knows the Roman Empire and where it's at? Nobody, because they're gone. In their day, those empires were massive. They were to be feared. But where are they now? Kingdoms come and go, but the word of the Lord remains. Our God is the one who plants kingdoms, and he plucks them up. National and international crises may take our freedoms, make life harder. We may even have heavy persecution in this life because of the rise and fall of nations. But God's people will not be moved. He is in the midst of his church, and all else melts at the utterance of his voice. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We see so profoundly in verses 1-7 that God Almighty is our refuge despite nature and nations. He is our comfort. The last part of the psalm is in verses 8-11, and we see that God Almighty will be worshiped in light of who he is and what he's doing. What is the proper response when God Almighty is our refuge and strength, when he can do anything that he wants? Worship. Worship of the one and only God. Like him, there is no other. Look with me at verse 8. It says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth, how he makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth, breaking the bow, shattering the spear. He burns chariots with fire." We have a refuge in God because he alone controls history. He alone brings devastation as judgment to the rebellious. Tremble, tremble at the mighty hand of God who does not punish sin lightly. That is the call, the invitation to worship him, to prostrate before the one who does this. Yet, this verse also says that we are to behold God's ability to make wars cease. We behold him in his ability to bring desolation, but we also behold him as the only one who can make wars cease. He alone can bring world peace. The Miss United States person cannot bring world peace, but our Lord can. And here is an invitation to behold his sovereign works as a form of worship. Like the disciples' amazement when Jesus stopped the waves and they said, "Who is this one that even the winds and waves obey? Who is like the Lord? Who can you compare him to?" There is none. He is the God Almighty. This verse is an invitation to come and see what God has done. I agree with John Calvin and see this as an invitation to the enemies of Israel. Or to put it another way, this verse is an invitation to the nations. Come, behold our God in all his almighty splendor. We see here in verse 8, our call to the nations. Now, it has so much effect on us. I liken it to when I preach the gospel to someone, when we go door to door on those Saturdays. In preaching the gospel to them, calling them, there's a sense in which I'm preaching it to myself. I'm trusting again in Christ and his works. It's a sweet moment for me when I'm calling them to repentance. This verse is calling the nations to behold our God in the beauty of his almighty character. But in it, we too are coming again. We're renewing our minds and reminding ourselves, this is the one whom we worship, lest we fall into the ways of this world. When we invite people to come and behold the works of the Lord, we are proclaiming the gospel to them. The gospel is the public announcement of the inauguration of God's eternal reign in Christ. I know that's a mouthful, but it's basically the public proclaiming that God's reign has begun in Christ. He has started with dying on the cross for the sins of his people, and he will come again to make everything else straight. That is what we proclaim to the nations. Behold God for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will finish in his work. This is what we call people to behold, the nations to see. So if you're here tonight and you do not have Christ as your Savior, you have spurned the Almighty God. I urge you to think deeply upon the power of God, the one who is able to kill body and soul, and that you would run to his loving arms in repentance. Do not turn away. Come and behold him. How do you think you will fare as you stand with your sins in the presence of a holy God whose voice makes the earth melt? No one can endure that kind of wrath. First, we saw our call. Now we see God's call. Verse 10. Here we see God's call to the nation. See that quote right there? Be still and know that I'm God. This is no longer the psalmist speaking. This is God speaking. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Here we see the remarkable relationship between our invitation and God's command, or our calling people to repent and God causing them to repent in their heart. This beautiful connection between us telling them to come, behold, and the Lord speaking to the inner man, be still and know that I am God. This verb, be still, is not a bad translation, but I think it's helpful in light of cultural Christianity to note that it's not be calm and carry on, or Hakuna Matata, even if that's a wonderful phrase. This same verb occurs in 1 Samuel 15:16, when Saul foolishly does not listen to the Lord and he does not devote everything to destruction. Then Samuel comes to confront him in his sin, and Saul tries to excuse what he's done. And Samuel responds to Saul saying, stop, I will tell you what the Lord has said to me. The word translated stop is the same word same type of verb as there in Psalm 46, be still. It can basically have the connotation of shut up, but we don't say that word in the Halbert house, and my girls will remind me. As you read this verse, make sure you have this connotation in mind. Be silent and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. So your wall decor, when you look at it and it says Psalm 46:10, be still. Remember that this is a verse that references his glory, and we are to be silent at it. Silent adoration. When we want to spurn the Lord's mighty hand, when we don't want to receive his gifts and trials, be still and know that he is God. That's the flavor of this verse. That is what quiets our heart when we want to rebel against the Lord, when we think our way is right and not his. Be still, stop. He is God, and we are not. This is the flavor of the text. God will be exalted. And so as we plead with people to be reconciled to God, we are also praying that they hear this kind of voice in their heart. Many of us have heard the gospel thousands of times, right, when we were growing up, and none of them really mattered. And then all of a sudden, one time, the gospel was proclaimed to us, and it hit us like a ton of bricks. That was when the invitation of man collided with the command of God, and we were changed. This is the beauty of these verses right here. So if you are without the Lord, I say, be reconciled. Think upon his exaltedness. And turn so that you can say with us in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, to end more quickly than I would like, I want to give five quick application statements, kind of in a Jonathan Edwards, very boring kind of way. So please forgive me, but I want to be quick with my time. 5 points of application in light of this text. First, how dominant are your thoughts of God's character in the midst of trial and uncertainty? How dominant are your thoughts of God's character in the midst of trial and uncertainty? I have to confess my own example, how often I've had something really hard in my life. And the first thing that goes through my mind is, yes, I know God is sovereign, but I'm reminding myself, but I'm also telling you, that is a dangerous phrase and disposition of heart. To acknowledge his sovereignty and then use the word, but. Flee from that kind of thinking. Secondly, embracing God's sovereignty is not numbness to tragedy. Jesus felt highs and lows, though he perfectly embraced God's will. Christ let his disciples see him weep. For those of you who strive for having a big God theology, a Reformed, a Doctrines of Grace theology, it is not a sin to weep when tragedy comes your way. Weeping is not a rejection of God's will. To really struggle when God gives you something hard is not a sin. Jesus wept drops of blood when he knew he had to endure the cross. So in your pursuit of a big God theology, don't forget that emotion is not a sin. To be vulnerable is not wrong. It is okay to hurt. It is not a sin against a big God theology. Thirdly, do you rightly gauge your circumstances? Right and big God theology often makes our trials smaller. I would commend to you the book, When People Are Big and God is Small. If you have not read that and you struggle with seeing God as small, I would commend that book to you. I think of my life as a maintenance guy. I remember my first year, things that I had to face seemed so big and overwhelming. But as I did the job and I did the task over and over again, I became so ashamed that I ever thought that these little tasks were big tasks. As I grew in my experience of maintenance, it wasn't that big of a deal. What I'm trying to say is when you behold God in the beauty and in His Almighty, your present circumstances get smaller. Fourthly, adoration is the best medicine for a troubled heart. I would encourage you to spend time adoring the Lord before you unload on Him your prayer requests and petitions. I have found so much help before praying my worries to go find texts that speak of His glory and might. Pray through them, then bring my worries to Him. Adoration is the best medicine for a troubled heart. Fifthly and lastly, because God is fully for His glory, He can truly be for our good. For His name's sake is everywhere in Scripture, especially in Isaiah 48. Without this, you will be standing on the cliff's edge of destruction, making God man-centered and your means to self-esteem. You must accept that God is fully for His glory. John Piper wrote in his book, one of his books, God's ultimate commitment is to Himself, not to us. But therein lies our security. This truth motivated the prophet Samuel that when they were getting ready to have Saul as their king, he says for the people to hold fast to God, the Lord will not forsake His people for His name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Being for His glory, He has bound Himself in pledge to be with us and to take care of us. Just like in the vein of Hebrews 6 that says the certainty of God's promises rest in His character. So too, we have refuge in this present moment because of His character. In God being for His glory, choosing to make a people for Himself, God is saying, I want to be noticed and known for how I treat my bride. He has chosen to be glorified through a people He redeems who display His wonder and wisdom. Ephesians 3:10. Oh, how marvelous this is. What kind of love is this that we should be called children of God? And so we are. God being for His glory means He can truly be for our comfort. So when life seems overwhelming, may we, like Luther, exclaim, let us sing the 46th Psalm and let the devil do his worst. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word. May it be a salve to any wound that we came here tonight with. May we behold You in the splendor of Your holiness. And may we find refuge in Your mighty hands. I want to pray for our church, Father, in the midst of many tragedies, in the midst of loss and hurt. Comfort Your people, Lord, with the greatness of You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.